Well, you have just had read for you this morning one of the most lofty passages of Scripture that you will ever read. And I trust as we go through that passage that it will open up before us and we will begin to see just how great the passage is. It's nice to be back into a new school year, isn't it? Just great to be started off again and off into Sunday school. And then to begin with a new series is encouraging this morning. And so this morning, I'm just going to introduce this letter. Brother Henry asked me how far we're going to get into the letter this morning. And not going to get into the letter this morning, really. We're just going to introduce the letter. But I trust that as we go through this, you will be blessed and you will be encouraged and begin to understand some of these concepts that are taught here in Ephesians. In the message this morning, I just want to give us some introductions to Ephesus, this place. What kind of a place was Ephesus? Was it like La Crete? Or was it like Edmonton? Or was it like Sodom and Gomorrah? What kind of a place was Ephesus, this place that Paul wrote to? And that's what we want to accomplish this morning, just to introduce this place of Ephesus. And you have your outlines there this morning. I encourage you to take all the notes you can on these messages, because there will be a wealth of material for you. And if you have it down in notes, you can always bring it back to memory and catch some of those thoughts. So let's look then this morning at the city of Ephesus. The history of the city of Ephesus can be traced back at least to 1044 BC, which is 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And so Ephesus would have existed in the time of King David. So it goes back a long, long way. Now, if we look into the history of La Crete, we just can't go back too awful far, right? But Ephesus, we can go back 3,000 years from our time. Now, Ephesus was conquered by the Romans in 190 BC, but it never fully came under Roman rule until 41 BC, when Mark Antony, some of you school children will have learned of Mark Antony, lover of Cleopatra, queen of Egypt, and a close associate of Julius Caesar, put Ephesus under Roman rule and subjugated this city. During the reign of Caesar Augustus, Ephesus began to flourish. Now, Caesar Augustus is a man that is familiar to us because he is named in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Maybe somebody can quote the verse for me. I'll start it. And it came to pass. Anybody? And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed, right? Very familiar verse to us. And here we meet Caesar Augustus. So during early Roman rule, Ephesus became a proud and rich and busy seaport. I wonder how many of you have ever been at a seaport? A city that is a seaport. Anybody here? There is something different about a city that is at a seaport. It is a city that has people from all over the world, a mixture of cultures and so on. And that's what we have here of Ephesus. Now, I have often wondered, have you? When you go down to the Peace River over here, not this summer so much, but the two summers before, it flowed mud all year long. You ever wondered where does all this mud go? You know what happens? There's something that happens in the ocean that some of us would wish would happen to our hairline. It moves out, you know. It doesn't recede, it moves out. Most of us are receding. But what happens in a place like that is the shoreline moves out because of all the silt buildup. And that's what happened to Ephesus. As a matter of fact, they moved the silt away and tried to keep the ships coming in, and eventually they could not keep up with the silt anymore. And this city, of course, dropped in prominence once the ships could no longer come. This had already happened to the city of Miletus, not too far away. Now, according to the ancient writer Pliny, the sea used to wash up against the temple of Diana. Now, if that is correct, then the silting has moved the shoreline out 4 to 5 miles up to our day. And so the ships could no longer come in. But Ephesus has had a long and interesting history. It is situated just south of the Kaistor River, the smallest of four rivers which run into the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor. And it is situated between two mountain ridges. And the mountain ridges are in this direction, northeast. If you were there, the ridges face northeast. And Ephesus lay between these two ridges. Not only that, Ephesus lay at the intersection of two major overland routes. Now, it simply makes a difference to a place if it is on two major overland routes, right? And a seaport as well. Try to picture this city with me as I describe it. There inside towering walls is an area of about 1,000 acres. Now, I can tell you about that because most of you can picture 1,000 acres, right, here in a farming community. So it's a rather large city. If you had been in the city, I remember when I went to Jerusalem and I for the first time saw marble floors, beautiful marble floors, and how wonderful. Ephesus was a city that had a number of streets that were marble streets. So it's just a beautiful place in many ways. There's a large agora, which is a marketplace, and this place is teeming with people as you visualize this. It's a rectangular area and about 360 feet long, and it's surrounded by pillared halls and various shops around this area. Now, in the middle of this open space, you see a sun and water clock. Now, I think of West Edmonton Mall when I think of this here, and you're walking up and you're looking down below on these areas and you see all the things in the center and so on. That's what I kind of pictured as I try to picture this city of Ephesus. Now, on the western slope of Mount Pion is the theater mentioned in the book of Acts. And as you picture this theater, you have to think big because this theater seated about 24,000 people. A significant New Testament event took place here, which we will read later in the book of Acts. Now come to one of these marble streets I told you about. This one leads from the harbor to the theater. It's a street about 35 feet wide and half a mile long. I wonder if you can picture a marble street, 35 feet wide, half a mile long. This street is flanked by colonnades behind which are various shops and some incredible buildings. And at each end of this street, you see a monumental gateway. Are you starting to get a picture of this city of Ephesus that Paul went to? As you walk through the city of Ephesus, you see a huge stadium and an amphitheater. Here they played games and the gladiator combats were held. If you would have been at Ephesus at a certain season, you would have seen men and animals in the arena fighting to the death. The largest Roman amphitheater apparently held between 45,000 and 50,000 people. Now, some of you have been to some of these hockey games and so on, right? You can picture what a stadium like that is like. At the dedication of this large Colosseum in AD 79, Encyclopedia Britannica says 2,000 gladiators and 230 animals were slated to die. These contests between men and animals were horrific, and the Romans were a people that enjoyed this kind of thing. And the fighters were mostly either slaves or criminals. And their only option to live was fight this animal. These combats might last up to 100 days. So it's horrible, isn't it? Now, look at an interesting verse. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. Sometimes this kind of history really brings life to the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. Here's the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not?" He's talking about the resurrection here, but he's talking about back in Ephesus. "If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts." Now, we don't know that Paul actually fought with the beasts. Some say it couldn't be, and that he's talking about people who were his opposition in Ephesus, whom he likened to the beasts that would kill the people in the arena. But nevertheless, the picture comes from this kind of fighting. Well, let's explore this city just a little further. You know, it has a very interesting religious history as well. To the northeast of the city wall, about a mile away, was the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. We're going to read about this later in the Bible. Three shrines had been built here about 800 years earlier. Then in 550 BC, the first temple was built. And it was dedicated in 430 BC. It was burned in 356 BC, the night on which Alexander the Great was born. Now, some of you children will have learned of Alexander the Great in school. Alexander the Great later offered to rebuild this temple at his own expense, and the people politely refused him. They said it wouldn't be nice for one god to build a temple to another god, viewing Alexander the Great as a god. It is said that the ladies of Ephesus sold their jewels to help provide funds to rebuild the temple. Kings from various countries presented columns for this temple. I'm going to describe some of those later, and you'll know what they gave to this city. And gifts came from all over the known world to rebuild the temple that stood in Paul's day. Now, I've been at Corinth. I've seen the Acropolis at Corinth. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. I'll tell you, I wonder what must have gone through Paul's mind coming in a ship and seeing these huge monumental buildings. Must have been incredible. I wonder how Paul dared step into some of these places with the gospel. He must have been one brave man. So let's go look at this temple. You can try to visualize it. You see, there's a concrete platform about 418 feet long and 234 feet wide. Now imagine the temple itself. It is 163 feet wide. Now that's about 2.5 of our church's length, right? That's the width of this temple. And it is 342 feet long. If you put this church end on end about six times, you'd have the length of this temple. The roof is supported by huge Ionic columns. These are carved columns. These columns are 60 feet high. Can you picture this building? Columns 6 feet in diameter, 60 feet high, holding up the room in this huge temple. We don't have buildings like this, right? How did they get them up there? I've wondered about that. Incredible. This temple is considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. In 1863, J.T. Wood began to look for this temple. He searched until 1873, all to no avail, 10 years of searching. The Thompson Chain Reference Bible gives this bit of information on Wood's search. It says, "Then one day, while excavating in the theater, at another place, he uncovered a Roman inscription which told how the images of Diana were carried from the temple to the theater on each birthday of the goddess, and how the procession entered the city by the Magnesian Gate. This gave Wood the clue where this temple was. And after Wood found the temple, he found what he thought was an altar. A later researcher by the name of Hogarth came along and he tapped on this altar. And he found the altar was hollow. And they opened the altar. And inside was a collection of jewelry and coins dating from way back over there. And they think that these are all the jewels that these ladies donated to build this temple and so on. This temple is called the Temple of Artemis, and the Greeks renamed it the Temple of Diana. This temple added significantly to the commercial importance of Ephesus. Now, all of this one must consider as you think of Paul going to this city to bring the gospel there for the first time. Now, the whole Mediterranean world considered this temple as sacrosanct. That is, it was a holy place. Now, recently, we traveled through the north end of Montana. We went through Logan's Pass to the east and then came up into Canada, traveling north then towards home. And as we were driving, I saw a sign that said Cardston. I said, I didn't know we were going to go through Cardston, but I pulled out my camera. And family said, well, what do you want with a camera? I said, when we get to Cardston, I want to take a picture of the Mormon temple in Cardston. And so we drove into Cardston. And I had no idea where the Mormon temple was, but it didn't take me long to find it. You know, one thing about temples, sacrosanct places, they're prominent. You can see them from a long way off. Now, if you ever go through Cardston, you look for it. You'll be able to see it. You don't need signs. I didn't need any signs. I didn't look at one sign for the temple. Well, we pulled up to the temple, and I took out my camera, and I walked to the temple. Do you know what I saw? Coming out of this sacrosanct Mormon place, sacrosanct for Canada, were couples, older couples, and they were taking pictures of these couples, and I took a picture of one of those as well. Do you know, I think I'm not mistaken, do you know what had taken place there? Sometimes the Mormons really love their wives. They love their wives so much, they want to be married for the other side as well. Now, if they don't really love them that much, they won't bother getting married again for eternity. But they can go to this sacrosanct holy place, and they can get married to their wives there for eternity. And here were these couples. They must marry lots of them there. I didn't realize it, but I saw these two couples go through. I was just there for a few moments. And here they are getting married for eternity. See, that is a sacrosanct place for the Mormons in Canada, like Salt Lake City down in the States. That's the kind of place the Temple of Diana was to the whole area of Asia. People came there from all over because it was sacrosanct to them. Well, this temple at Ephesus was a holy place to this entire area as well, and became the primary banking institution of Asia Minor. Also, during March and April, this would be the time of the Jewish Passover, religious pilgrims came from all over the world to Ephesus for the festivals of Artemis. Silversmiths made fortune on silver miniatures of the Temple of Diana. We're going to read about that in the book of Acts, yeah. Well, let's look briefly at Paul's visit to Ephesus. The Jewish people had been made custodians of God's word, and they had carefully guarded God's word from internal corruption. But they had not been faithful in disseminating that word to the world. That's a danger of the church, isn't it? Carefully guarding the doctrinal truth in the church, but not getting outside the church and getting this word to others. Well, that had been a problem with the Jewish people. Then at the God-appointed time, Yeshua HaMashiach came and gave his life for the world. He lived, died, was buried, and resurrected to life, and ascended to heaven. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world. You see, God sent Jesus to die for Jews and Gentiles. The book of Acts tells us of the conversion and making of the Apostle Paul. Then in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we find the Holy Spirit saying to the elders of the church of Caesarea, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." This the church did, and they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them away. And this resulted in Paul's three world-changing missionary journey. Now, Paul briefly visited Ephesus at the close of his second missionary journey, Acts 18, 18 through 19. Then in Acts 19, we find Paul entering the spiritually dark world of the Ephesians. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Tompkins would someday be able to send missionaries to some spiritually dark place in the world and have them go out from this place, separate for me, so and so, and send them out. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Well, here is Paul's own description from the book of Ephesians of the spiritual state of the Ephesians before he arrived there. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Look at Paul's description of these people before the gospel came there. Chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 through 3. "And you," talking about the Ephesians, "he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even of others." Verses 11 and 12. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul's description of the Ephesians before he went there. Now Paul will step into a morally and spiritually dark world as he enters Ephesus. But Paul is not going to hang on to the Word of God. He is going to freely give what he has freely received. And we want to look at Acts chapter 19 to look now at the history of Paul's visit to Ephesus. If you turn to Acts chapter 19. "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way," that was the early way of describing Christians, "before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew, the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons, which were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches.' And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing, telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. I'll tell you, I've been really encouraged to hear of some of our young people getting rid of some of their music. It sounded to me like this verse here is just wonderful to hear. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome also. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Now, you know what I was thinking about when I was reading this? What would it be like if the Christians entered Cardston and made such a difference among the Mormons? So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater, with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow them. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out and the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with a voice cried out about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Can you picture this? 2 hours. 2 hours of solid screaming, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Well, Paul spent 2 years here or more at Ephesus, and all that were in Asia heard the word from this place called Ephesus. You know, Paul is an interesting man, isn't he? Philippians tells us that he was chained to the prison guards. And being chained to the prison guards, the whole 6,000 of them heard about Christ. Now he is in Ephesus, which is the commercial, political, and religious center of Western Asia. And being in this center, all of Asia hears about Christ. Now, let's look briefly at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Just a brief overview here. Well, the New Testament may be divided into three parts, just like the Old Testament. There is first a historical section in the New Testament, that is Matthew through Acts. Then there is a practical section, that is Romans through Jude. And then there is a prophetical section, and that's the book of Revelation. The Old Testament follows the same format. So the letter to the Ephesians falls into the practical section. And you will find this letter extremely practical. It's practical to everyday Christian living right where we are. Now, the practical section of the New Testament may be divided into general epistles and Pauline epistles. And the epistles are letters written to various churches or individuals. Now, the Pauline epistles contain four epistles called the prison epistles. I wonder if anybody can name the prison epistles. Anybody know what they are? One of them? The Ephesians and them? Philippians? Colossians and Philemon. Those are the four prison epistles. Now, this letter to the Ephesians was written around AD 61, and it was only a few years after his stay in Ephesus that this letter was written. Now, this letter falls readily into two major parts, as do most of Paul's epistles. Paul usually has a doctrinal section, then a duties section, a practical section, and that's what he has in this epistle as well. There are divided between the six chapters into three and three, the practical being the first three chapters. And I'm going to call these first three chapters the wonderful work of salvation. Paul usually closes with a practical section, and he does here as well. The first one is the doctrinal. I'm sorry, I made an error there. The second one is the practical. And in this letter, he has the practical section as well, and I'm going to call that the worthy walk of the saved. And we're going to look at this letter under those two major points. Now, with that, we're ready to begin looking at the introduction of the letter itself, which is verses 1 and 2, and we're going to do that in the next message. But this book, in conclusion, has been summarized in various ways. I heard George R. Brunk speak one time. George R. Brunk was one of the well-known speakers of the Old Order Mennonites of yesteryear, a great preacher of the Word. I heard him speak one time, and he said that the epistle to the Ephesians could be summarized like this: what we were by nature, what we are by grace, what we shall be in glory, and how the change takes place. Well, prepare yourself for a long journey as we go through this letter. We're not going to simply go through this letter. We're going to look closely at concepts taught and the meaning of words. We're going to seek to follow the flow of this letter as it is revealed by the grammatical structure of the letter. And I think we will be enriched by learning to understand many of the different concepts and doctrines that are taught here. Now, it will be so slow that for some of you it may be difficult. Let me tell you something about it, though. That when you go through this, in the very early verses, the thoughts are so lofty that if we rip through here, you will never get any idea what Paul is really talking about. Who of you can tell me What does he mean when he says God has chosen you? Or predestined you? Or some of the other terminology that he uses here. And unless one goes through and understands what those terms are, one doesn't have an idea what Paul is really talking about. Yes, we can get some of it, but not what we can get. And if we go through it in a slow, tedious fashion, not only are we learning the book of Ephesians. If you understand the doctrine of election from Ephesians, you understand it in the rest of the Bible. Understand? So rather than having a series on election, we can cover it right here in Ephesians. Or rather than having a series on predestination, we're going to cover it right here in Ephesians, chapter 1, first section, right? And so on. So you will not only learn Ephesians, but the concepts and the words and so on. And I encourage you, take notes and try to get into your minds what the apostle had here. Now again, I will follow the big picture of the outline as we did in Genesis. And if the Lord tarries, and we are healthy, and we're here, at the end I'll give you an outline of the whole letter like I did of Genesis. By the way, some of those of you who didn't get the outline of Genesis, if you want to make a copy, they are down at the photocopier downstairs. Now, a name of a commentator on the book of Ephesians you will often hear will be D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Anybody here have heard of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones before? Good. Not too many. His commentary on Ephesians is 7 volumes long. And is actually the messages that he preached. Now this man preached before Queen Elizabeth. I mean, he's a man who preached in a great church in Britain. He is an ardent Calvinist, but he is, for the most part, I would say, the most careful commentator on Ephesians I have read anywhere. And I haven't read all the commentaries that are available, but of anything I have read, there is nothing matches Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, I think most of the areas he wrote on is like that. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was done with a passage, pretty well what needs to be said was done. He was a thorough man. And when he covered a topic, you know what I do? When I am studying in some other part of the New Testament, and I'm stuck for knowing the meaning of that kind of term or concept, I check the book of Ephesians to see if it's in Ephesians, and if it's in Ephesians, I go to check to see what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Because if that word occurs once in Ephesians, he's going to give a thorough coverage of that concept, and he'll be done with it. And I know I can go there and check it out. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that Luther said of the book of Romans that it was the most important document in the New Testament. The gospel in its purest expression. And Jones says he agrees with that. But he says, if Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, Ephesians is the sublimest expression of it. Meaning it's grand, noble, or elevated, or awe-inspiring. Now, both Lloyd-Jones and Oliver B. Green say in their introductions to this epistle that they feel like Moses when he stood before the burning bush and God said, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. This is the book of Ephesians. I want to tell you, we will enter some spheres of thinking, unless you will be sharp and alert, you won't be coming with me. It's lofty. It's grand, but it takes thinking to come and to understand Paul's. Now, Paul's letter, you know, Paul's letter was written to individual believers in Ephesus, which means it's meant for me and you. Which means we can understand these concepts, my friends. But you will have to think. You will have to think. And if you don't, you won't catch all of what you could get. This is like entering, someone has said, Ephesians is like entering the Holy of Holies. Now I want to share with you how you might get the most of these messages on this book of Ephesians. I teach a course called Bible Interpretation. And when I teach this course, I teach that before you can even begin, listen,
I might not be right in my thinking.
Before you can even begin to rightly understand, interpret the Bible, there have to be some experiences in your life, and there have to be certain attitudes. Otherwise, you cannot gain out of that what is there. All the rules for Bible interpretation are useless unless the experiences are right and the attitudes are right. I want to explain that briefly. Let's say you knew all the rules for Bible interpretation and you weren't born again. You would not be interpreting God's word correctly. Plenty have tried. Plenty are doing it. But there isn't coming a correct understanding of the word. So the new birth, salvation needs to be experienced. Then if you want to get out of these letters of Ephesians what is here, you will have to have a hunger for God's word. Let me ask you this morning, are you hungry for God's word? If you aren't, you can come here Sunday after Sunday and sit, and you will not get out of here what you could. Now, it doesn't mean you won't get anything, but you won't get what you could have got. Born again, hungry for the word of God. And then if you want to come to church and get out of these messages what I believe God has intended for us to understand, if you're going to get out of that what is there, you will have to walk obedient in your life out there. You got me? If we live out there in shabby business deals, unrighteous in our lifestyle, we must not expect to come here and get the blessings that come out of understanding the word of God. Matter of fact, if the understanding can't be there, it will be largely blocked. And so the more I am hungry for the word of God, and the more I walk pleasing to God, the greater become the blessing out of the teaching and preaching of the word of God. Now that's the experiences. The attitudes that must go along with it are there as well. And here are the attitudes that I think are necessary. First of all, an attitude of deep reverence for God. I come to this book just like it's just any other book. I tell you what, I can't get what is there to get. It can't be. There must be an attitude of deep reverence for God. There must be an attitude of faith and trust in God. There must be an attitude of great respect for words. Did you hear that? Great respect for words. Some of the modern versions today have very little respect for words. There must be a great respect for words. The words that God originally gave and meant for us to understand the truth from. And then there must be an attitude of humility. God is the one who knows and I don't. I need to learn from him. There must be an attitude of humility. May God be honored in these messages with accuracy of preaching and a preacher that measures up to those qualifications. How can I expect to communicate to you God's word if I should live different than those principles? You know what to pray for me, don't you? May God be pleased to bless this series and enrich our spiritual lives so that he ultimately will be glorified in us and through us. May it be for God's glory. God bless you.